Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians. Or sorry, I did Galatians in the morning time. Hebrews chapter 3. I did this earlier this week too. I gave the wrong reference to Ellie. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1002. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. In 1895, the author Stephen Crane published a novel called The Red Badge of Courage, where he explores the divide between courage and cowardice. And the story is about a young Union soldier named Henry Fleming. Like many young men his age, Henry has romanticized ideas of what fighting will be like. When we first meet him, he has not been to the battlefield yet, but he has all sorts of ideas. And he's talking with the men around him, and they all have ideas of what it's going to be like as well. He envisions himself as a big hero. It kind of led him to join in the first place. He wanted to be part of the adventure. But as they get closer to the battle, he starts to wonder if he's going to make it or not. And reality sets in when his unit has their first taste of battle. They get overwhelmed, and thinking the battle is a loss, Henry turns tail and runs away. He finds out later that not every one of his unit ran. They were actually able to rally, and they actually won the fight. But the victory doesn't really bring him any joy because he is so ashamed of his cowardice. Not wanting to face his friends, Henry spends a lot of time self-reflecting, and he really wrestles with the shame, wishing that he had been wounded, that he had what he calls a red badge of courage to redeem what he did and show that he wasn't a coward after all. Well, as time goes on, he ends up getting his wish. He's hurt trying to stop another group of soldiers from fleeing the battle just as he had. And so, with his wound, he makes his way back to his friends, who assume he was hurt in the fighting and are glad to have him back. Well, in the story, Henry never tells his friends how he really got hurt, but it's clear that he has grown and matured since then. In future engagements, he fights bravely. He distinguishes himself in the next battle. And so when his unit is ordered forward to attack in the next fight, he ends up becoming the color bearer, running unarmed at the front of his unit with only the flag. And they end up beating back the enemy and they win the day. His courage becomes instrumental in that victory. They weren't expected to win, but they did because he was courageous. And his friends were courageous with him because they followed his lead, feeding off of his bravery to fuel their own courage. And so ends the story of the Red Badge of Courage. When it came to finding courage, Henry looked to his friends, to his brothers in arms, and they looked to him. When it comes to finding our own courage and our own confidence in life, the Bible teaches us to look to Jesus, the Son of God, who went to the cross and raised the banner of his kingdom over the kingdom of sin and death. Our courage as Christians comes from the victory of Jesus through the way that he himself has overcome for us and set us free from fear and from doubt. In every circumstance, the followers of Christ can have confidence and hope to answer the upward call of God, looking to Jesus, who is the builder of God's house. This is the main idea, the main focus of our passage this morning. Here in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, our author calls us to look to Christ to find courage and confidence in our walk with him. Kind of sticking with the main theme of this book, he continues to show us the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and he does this by showing us how the glory in the ministry of Jesus surpasses even the glory in the ministry of Moses. Without taking away from the ministry of Moses or the honor he had as the servant of the Lord that he was, Hebrews 3 shows us that we have received something even greater in Jesus, a confidence and a hope that will not disappoint as long as we look to him and hold fast to him, even as he holds fast to us. So let's read what our author has to say to us about the glory of Jesus, about the courage that he gives, and about the goal that we have and the call we have to press on towards the upward calling that we have from God. So let's begin by reading. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 3, We'll be starting verse 1, reading through verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the book of Hebrews is a book of doctrine with purpose. For a lot of people, doctrine is one of those stuffy words that makes them want to sneeze. But I think the book of Hebrews really shows us that it's important we grasp and grapple with what God has revealed about himself to us, not just so that we can just get a bunch of knowledge for ourselves, but so that we can actually put that knowledge into action. This is truth for life. The original audience, the original people who received this letter were Jewish Christians who were in the fight of their lives. Pressure was mounting. The temptation to break ranks with Jesus was starting to get fierce. Satan, as James says, was on the prowl, roaring with all his fierceness to see if he could shake and sift these saints to get them to fall away from the faith. These believers needed courage. They needed encouragement to press on in their calling, to see that they had received in Christ far more than they could ever lose. They needed to press on and see and have confidence for the hope that was within them. And so that is the purpose of this chapter and what our author is trying to get at. Here in chapter 3, he shows them where to look to find the courage that they needed. He tells them to look to Christ in his glory and to press on in confidence in what he has accomplished and what he is doing as the Son of God, the builder of God's house. The issue that these believers were facing is an issue that I think all of us face, at least at some point in our lives. For many different reasons, we too may find ourselves grappling with fear and anxiety, grappling with maybe what you might call a spiritual cowardice that wants to just retreat, or maybe just wants to sit still and just not get in the mix. It's too messy. It's too much energy. I just want to sit here. I have thought to myself sometimes how nice it would be to move to a cabin in the middle of the Rockies and not have to deal with the problems that are going on in the world. But that really isn't being obedient to what God has called us to do. He's called us to be involved. He's called us to love. He's called us to run to the fray as good, courageous soldiers. And so I think a passage like this is really valuable for us because it helps us see the glory of God's good plan to save his people, and it gives us a confidence to be bold and to answer the upward call that God has set on our lives by looking to Christ and pressing on in confidence. So the main idea, the main point that we're going to be looking at this morning is really just a charge to you and a charge to me and a charge to all of God's people to look to Jesus to find confidence and hope so we may press on in our heavenly calling. So look to Jesus to find confidence and hope and press on in your heavenly calling. Now, besides urging us on in this walk with Jesus, I think this passage points us to three things about him that are meant to encourage us so we can have this courage as followers of Christ. So first, we see that we're called to look to Christ because he is faithful. No one has a hope in a Savior who's not trustworthy. And so our author shows us that Christ is faithful so we may have courage. Second, he tells us to look to Christ because he has a greater glory. Not to look to other saviors, but to look to the greatest glory of Christ. Third, we're called to look to Christ because he is faithful in God's house as a son. And we are encouraged to know that we are of his house if we hold fast to the confidence of our hope in him. So we look to Christ, and we see his faithfulness, his greater glory, and his faithfulness to build God's house as a son. So let's start by looking at his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. Faith is a word that you will hear Christians use a lot. Faith describes belief in something, like believing something is true. But faith also describes action that is based on that belief. Faith is what we see described by Paul when he's talking about Abraham in Romans 4, who grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, even though from a human perspective, it seemed totally impossible. So when we talk about faith, true faith, we're not just talking about that I believe something. We're talking about that faith trusts, and based on that trust, faith acts. There's a big difference between just believing something is true and actually making moves because of that. Our faith as Christians is not just wishful thinking. Our faith is a belief that is built on the foundation of the faithfulness of Christ. The hope we confess is a hope that is based on what God has already accomplished through his Son on the cross, which looks forward then to the completion of that work in his second coming. We put our faith in his faithfulness. And that's the first thing the author of Hebrews brings up to our attention to encourage us to keep pressing on towards the prize of the upward call of God. So building on what he has just told us about how Jesus is our great high priest back in chapter 2, who is merciful and tender towards us because he has suffered in every way just as we have, yet without sin, our author now says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Now, there's a lot that I want to say just about these two verses here, but the most important detail that we need to see here is the command that is given to us in verse 1. It's a command to consider Jesus. To consider Jesus, and specifically to consider his faithfulness to his heavenly Father, who appointed him to come and rescue a people for himself, to sanctify them, to make them holy like him, to make them sons and daughters of God with him, who are then built into a house that holds his heavenly glory. That's the plan that our author was talking about back in chapter 2, verse 10, to make Christ the founder of our salvation through the suffering he endured, by which he brings us to share in glory, in the joy of his glory with him. Now, the reason we're called to consider Jesus, to look to him, to contemplate him, is because as we do, as we fix our eyes on him and on his faithfulness, we are then able to see the heavenly calling that he's placed on our lives, and we're equipped with hope to press on in that calling. I want you to look again at the way that the address, the title that the author uses here at the beginning of verse 1. He calls his listeners, he calls them and us, this Adelphoi Hagioi, which is holy brothers. That's not a small term. I want you to think about what holiness means. To be holy is to be set apart, but it is also to have this glory. It is to be pure. It is to be righteous. It is to be godlike in that sense. He calls them holy brothers because he's describing the effect of Jesus' work, which he covered back in chapter 2, verse 11. Where he said that because we all have one source, because we are all in Christ, because of the way that God has united himself to us in his Son, therefore he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers. So he uses this same term here and calls his listeners holy brothers, recognizing the effect of Jesus' work. In his saving work, Jesus does two things. He makes us holy and righteous like him, and he unites us to himself and calls us his brothers. We're part of his family. That's why the author of Hebrews can call his readers that. It's not that they don't have any flaws in their life. It's not that they didn't have any sin. It's because the work of Jesus was effective. And because it's effective, it had made them something new, something different than they used to be. It had made them holy brothers. And so it is with us. As holy brothers in Christ, we now share in a calling that is from above, a calling from heaven for heaven. Once we're united to Jesus and Him to us, the world is no longer our home. Sure, we live in it. We care about what goes on here. But ultimately, we are living for a greater house, a greater glory, a holy nation, and the kingdom of God. God has become our Father. He tells us, Jesus is the one who tells us to call God our Father. When He tells us to pray, He says, pray like this, our Father. We can do that because of His work. God is our Father, and therefore we belong with Him. Christ has formed us into a heavenly people who now have this heavenly calling and a commission to live in faithfulness to Him. So the author of Hebrews tells us to consider Jesus because He is the one who accomplished all of that, who made us new through His faithfulness. His faithfulness is what secures this transformation. And so we are called to consider Jesus because as we meditate on His work, we are then emboldened in this calling that He has placed on our lives. When someone is faithful, it means you can trust them. It means that they are trustworthy, that they have been tried, and that they are true. Our author points out two ways that Jesus has proved that He's worthy of our trust. He calls Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now that is very interesting. I don't know about you, but it seems odd to me that He would call Jesus the apostle. If you're like me, you probably think, when you hear the word apostle, you probably think of Jesus' close disciples, His 12 apostles. But the truth is that our author here is right to call Jesus an apostle too. The word apostle describes someone who is sent. It actually means sent one. It's one who carries authority to speak on behalf of the one who sent them. Jesus tells us in John 5 that the Son of God can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, Jesus says, the Son does likewise. So later on, when Jesus is talking to His disciples, and Philip, His disciple, comes to Him and he says, well, Jesus, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus turns around to him and he says, Philip, have you been with me so long? Do you not know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Everything that Jesus does is in union with His heavenly Father. Jesus did all that the Father did, and therefore He spoke all that the Father spoke. He is an apostle in the truest sense because He speaks to us as God Himself. He speaks to us as God the Son. So He tells us, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now this really mirrors what we saw back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where our author says that the great salvation of God was declared at first to us by the Lord, that is by Jesus, and that it was then attested to us by those who heard, His disciples, and that God the Father bore witness to the truth of Jesus' words with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit that were distributed according to His will. So do you see the train of thought here? We're seeing how Jesus has served faithfully as kind of as the OG apostle, as the original apostle. He is the one who brings God's word to us, speaks to us as the Son of God Himself. Now, the second place that we see Jesus' faithfulness here is in His role as our high priest. So He is an apostle who speaks a true word to us. He's also a high priest who serves us in the sense of representing us before God and by making atonement for us. We should be already familiar with this from last week, which in our passage last week that told us that it was fitting that Jesus should be made complete or perfect as our Savior through suffering. We talked about what that meant, that because He suffered for us, He is able to represent us
as our merciful and faithful high priest who makes us holy, who sanctifies us through his blood. So Jesus not only came preaching a message of forgiveness, he actually came to secure that forgiveness and to make a place for us in our Father's house. The message of the gospel, it stands on the authority of his word and on the effectiveness of his work for us. The reason we're told to consider these things, the reason we need to think about these things, is because the hope of our confession, what we believe, stands on his trustworthiness, his faithfulness. If it weren't for his faithfulness, then there would not be this heavenly calling on our lives. Heaven would not be our home. It would not be our prize. We would have no ability and no hope to live with confidence or to call the love of God our own. But because Christ is faithful, we are therefore able to draw confidence and know that the hope of our confession, the hope of the gospel, that when Jesus says, if you believe my words and trust me, you have passed from death into life, we are able to know that's true. We are able to live our lives with a confidence to know that even if we die, we have this sure hope in Christ that will not disappoint. So I want to just encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you're feeling down, if the world is getting to you and the troubles of the world that we face here, if they're making you despair, then stop and look. Take this advice. Look to the faithfulness of Jesus and the gospel that he preached, the sacrifice that he offered, and take heart. It's kind of like when you get... I always find when I get really just overwhelmed with a specific thing that's going on in my life, sometimes zooming out of the conflict for a second, looking to the banner, so to speak, of Jesus, gives me hope because I see that I'm not alone and it's not on my ability. It's not on me just figuring out a way. It's based, my hope is based on the victory of Christ, and that fuels me to go forward. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Take this advice. Look to Jesus, the founder and author of our faith, and take heart. Look at how he overcame. Look at his finished work and trust him for the work that he said he is going to accomplish. Anchor your heart in his faithfulness and fill it with joy. Joy to press on in what is yours by the grace of God. So we look to Christ because of his faithfulness. The second reason we need to look to Jesus is because he has a greater glory. When you think about glory, I wonder what comes to mind. Maybe you think about the glory of a king or the glory of someone who's in there, a champion. Like they have this aura, almost like an aura around them. Glory is even deeper than that. The word glory really has to do with a heaviness. It's something that when someone walks into a room who is important, you can feel it. And with God, the glory of God is expressed in inapproachable light. The glory of God is greater than anything we have ever seen in this world. It's seen in the intricacies of the world that he's made. You think about how great and huge and amazing the universe is. It is a small expression of the glory of God. The faithfulness of Jesus assures us that the gospel we have received, in which we have believed, that it will not disappoint. For his faithfulness, we're told that God the Father has exalted Jesus with a glory that is above every other name. So God has determined that all should worship and bend the knee to his obedient Son. That glory is worthy of our attention, especially as we think about how we're supposed to find confidence in him, because God's plan has been to take sinners like you and me and to make us heirs with Christ of that glory. Jesus' faithfulness is part of his glory, and to show us how superior his glory really is, our author grabs somebody who his audience would have had a certain kind of glory. He grabs Moses. So as we look at verses 2 through 5, we see him comparing Jesus to Moses. Now, if you're wondering why he might do that, well, I think there are a couple answers. First, if you remember back to our time in Deuteronomy, you may remember that Moses had promised Israel that one day God would raise up for them a prophet who would be like him, speaking God's word to them. Throughout Israel's history, God raised up many prophets, but none of them was ultimately the prophet that Moses spoke of. They always spoke of another prophet to come. They spoke of a greater prophet, namely Jesus. And Jesus actually acknowledges this in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 47. He tells the Jewish leaders there who were opposing him, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So that is Jesus explicitly saying that when Moses was talking about this prophet to come, he was speaking of Christ. In the history of God's people, it's really hard to think of someone with a greater glory than Moses. Who else spoke to God as a man speaks with his friend? Who else worked miracles like what God did through his hand, like the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness? There's a reason why Moses is called the servant of the Lord. That is a title that is not given out freely in the Old Testament. There's just never been anyone quite like Moses. That is not until Jesus. You see, Jesus perfected what Moses started. And his glory, therefore, is even greater than his. Look with me in verse 3. Our author says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, the logic of this verse is really quite simple. A building is not greater than the builder. Easy enough. Whatever beauty a building has, whatever majesty, whatever glory it can convey, it is there because the builder made it that way. I can appreciate the beauty of great and beautiful buildings, especially ones that are designed to be places of worship. Art like that, it doesn't just happen. It has to be created. And the artist who creates those pieces is honored as people come and see and enjoy what they've made. The author of Hebrews has a building in mind here, but it's not a physical structure. It's not the tabernacle that Moses communicated the designs for, and it's not even the temple that Solomon and then later Herod built later on. No, rightly understood, our author is talking about the house of God as God's people, those who, by faith in him, share in this heavenly calling. So if you look down at verse 5, you'll see that he says, "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So the tabernacle and the temple, they were special places. They were places that if you could go there, your jaw would have dropped. And then the most wonderful thing about this was not the richness of the tapestry. It was not the quality of the gold on the doors. It was not even the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was there. What made them glorious was the fact that God made his special presence dwell there in a unique and wonderful way. But the significance of those structures, it was always located in the midst of his people. Do you ever notice that? At the tabernacle, the people moved when the Spirit of God moved forward, and they would set up the tabernacle where it rested, and they would camp around it. And when they build the temple, it's in the midst of the people. So it's God, it's a picture of God's special presence dwelling in the midst of his people. Just like in the Garden of Eden, those were places where man was meant to dwell with and fellowship with God. That was the great gift God gave to Israel. Even more so than the land, more so than the riches in it, more so than just being a nation. It was that they were a nation who dwelled in fellowship with God. the structures of the temple, the tabernacle, even the Garden of Eden, they were always a shadow of something greater, something that Jesus has made a reality. Since Christ came, the dwelling place of God is not in a place. It is with his people. And Jesus says this in John 14, 17. He was speaking of the Spirit. He says, he lives in you and will be in you. Likewise, Paul tells the Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. What makes this place a holy place on a Sunday morning is not the fact that we roll those tables over here and we set up these chairs and we set up our system and we do all this. That's not what makes this place a holy place. What makes this place a holy place is that we are here gathered together in the fellowship of God with one another. That's what makes this place amazing on a Sunday morning. Since Christ came, the dwelling place of God is with us. And in verse 4, our author tells us that every house, it has to be built by someone, so every house is a reflection of the glory who made it, of the one who made it. But then he says the builder of all things, the one who ultimately deserves credit for the building, is God. So this is why we see that Jesus gets greater glory than Moses. Because as the Son of God, he is the builder of God's house. A house that is not merely a building, but a people who are saved and redeemed through his obedient work. So while Moses certainly had a kind of glory to him, a glory that got reflected when he spent time with God, even so much that the glory of God rubbed off on him. You know, at the end of Moses' life, he had to wear a veil because the holiness of God, the glory of God had rubbed off on him. His face was glowing and people were afraid of it. So he's walking around wearing this covering over his face so that people aren't afraid. But Jesus Christ has come with an even greater glory, since as the builder of God's house, as the one from whom the glory that was reflected off Moses' face came from, Jesus is the source of that glory. Now, why is the glory of Jesus important for us? This is great in concept, but who cares? Well, it's important for our consideration, and it equips us for confidence. Because I think that in the struggle that we face, and the struggle that these first believers were facing who first got this, remember, they were being pressured to return to the confines of the law. They were being persecuted because they believed that God's promised Messiah had come. They were being persecuted because they believed God had saved them through that. But as a result, they were being pushed out of the temple. They were being pushed out of the synagogue. They were suffering as a result of that. And so in order to try to go back to what was familiar, to what they had loved, the only way back was to forsake Christ. So the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that while those things had a certain glory, they had glory like a shadow. They were never meant to be the end of the matter. They were always meant to point to the glory of the Son. They were meant to point us to the glory of Jesus. He is the new and better Moses who has secured for us a better covenant for his people through the shedding of his blood. Moses spoke of him. He told people to look for him, even communed with him. If you go to the Gospels and you read about the Mountain of Transfiguration, you'll know Moses stood on the mountain with Jesus and with Elijah as they talked with each other. In Christ, the hope of the law, the hope of the Old Testament, the promises, they are fulfilled. The purpose of the law has been reached. In him, the faith of the fathers was kept. The salvation of God was secured. He is the builder of the house. He's the offspring who crushes the head of the serpent. He's the one who delivers us from the flood of God's judgment. He is the blessing, the one who blesses all families of the earth. He is the one who secured a heavenly inheritance, who rules on an eternal throne. You ever notice how when David wants to build God the temple, right? And the prophet Nathan, Nathan comes to him and he says, yeah, go ahead. Do all that's in your heart. And then before he can leave, he gets sent back. No. Tell David, I will build a house for him. That happens through the promised offspring of David. He's promised a son who's going to sit on an eternal throne. And that becomes true in Christ. Jesus is the one who removes that veil of sin and death from us. He brings freedom. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we see this. We all, with unveiled face, you notice the difference between us and Moses? With unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's why the glory of Jesus matters for you. Because this is part of that heavenly call that God has placed on your life. It's not just to make you a better person. It's to make you glorious with Jesus. There is no greater glory to be had, no greater beauty to behold than the glory and the beauty that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is the builder of God's house. All the things that you love about this world, things that are truly wonderful, everything that you love that is good and right and lovely, He is their source. They are meant to reflect Him. So if you love those things, if you find yourself moved by the beauty of the lake, if you find yourself moved by the power of a thunderstorm or the purity of the snow as it falls, understand that every one of those things is a reflection of the glory of our God, which we behold in the face of Jesus. God is what makes those things good and lovely and worthy of your enjoyment. But they are lesser glories. They are meant to point to greater glories. And we must not allow lesser glories to take our eyes from the greater glory of Jesus. We must set our eyes on Him. Part of doing that is seeing the world through the lens of God's great big story, which we see in the Bible, that tells us of creation, that tells us of corruption and the catastrophe that led to, and how Christ is the solution for all of that through His cross and the consummation of His second coming. When we see the world through that lens of that story, then we are really able and equipped to take in and behold the beauty of God's house and the greater beauty of Christ, a beauty that outshines every other glory, a beauty and a glory that holds fast on the darkest day and helps us hold fast and remain courageous in the calling that God has given us. There's nothing you can trade on this earth that can outshine the glory of what you've received in Christ. So that's why we need to look at the glory of Christ and consider it, because we need to see there's nothing we could give up that we haven't received more in Him. Now, to do all of that, Jesus had to be faithful as a son. And that's emphasized to us in these last few verses. So we want to look at this in our last point. Sons and servants are different. A servant serves, but he may serve with great faithfulness, but he labors for something that isn't ultimately his. He isn't the owner. A son, on the other hand, he labors for and he serves his father too, but he serves differently. He serves as the heir. To help us grasp a little bit more of the greater glory of Jesus, the author of Hebrews uses an analogy for us. He says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Notice he doesn't take anything away from Moses. He doesn't take anything away from the ministry that he had. That's who Moses was. He was the servant of the Lord. He was a great servant. His devotion to God and to God's people is unrivaled. But even so, Moses' service was only able to do so much. Consider that Moses, though he communicated the law of God to his people, he told people what God expected of them. He taught them the way of holiness. He led them. He was an example for them. He even represented them and pled for them before God when they fell out, when they disobeyed. But for all of that, for all the things that Moses did, Moses was never able to make Israel obey God. He could never give them a heart of faith. He could rebuke them. He could show them the glory of God, but he couldn't make them do anything. He couldn't change their heart. And time after time, we saw this in Deuteronomy, right? Moses says, the blessings of the law and the curse of the law. I have set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. And what did they do? They chose death. They chose sin. So time and time again, they rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses. At one point, they even tried to stone him. Moses wasn't the answer. He was a steward in God's house, not the promised king. He wasn't able to accomplish what God had in mind. Instead, in the second part of verse 5, our author says, he served to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Does that ring a bell about something we've read in Hebrews? Things that we are meant to understand and that were spoken by Jesus Christ. Remember back to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Do you see the difference here between Jesus and Moses? That Jesus speaks as the Son, whereas Moses speaks as a servant. I don't think you can miss the difference here. Moses spoke of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled what he spoke, and he proclaimed a greater word, a word of salvation and rescue and eternal life in himself. Look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Christ came to build God's house. The Son of God entered the world, took on a real human nature, suffered as the perfect Son of God and Son of Man to secure the salvation that God had spoken of long before from the mouths of men like Moses and David and Isaiah and Daniel and so on. He came to take sinners and to make them sons and daughters of God, to make them members of this household of faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that we are of his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Understand, he's not saying that we can boast that somehow we have made ourselves members of God's house. No, far from that. He is saying that the boast of our confidence comes from the way that God has graciously intervened for us through his Son, how Jesus has broken down that wall that divided us from God and united us to himself through his gracious work. The boasting he has in mind is not a boasting in our own ability. It is a sort of boasting that Paul did when he told the Corinthians, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." One of the big goals of this book was to strengthen the confidence of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We aren't being presumptuous to say that we can rest assured that having placed our faith in Jesus, we will not be disappointed when we stand before the throne of God. That's not being presumptuous. By looking to Christ, we are able to say with confidence, we will be received into his presence as sons, because our confidence doesn't stand on us, it stands on him. By looking to Christ, we are equipped to run the race of life with joy and confidence, because our hope is in him and in his faithfulness. He is our assurance. Just as he fulfilled what the prophets spoke about him beforehand, he will fulfill the word he said when he told us that he was going to prepare a place for us, and that the time appointed for him by his Father, he will come and he will bring us to be with him to share in the radiance of his glory in our Father's kingdom. That's the promise of the gospel. I think some people treat the promise of the gospel really as just the first part. Well, he saves us from our sin, but he saves us for his glory. And when you lose sight if you just think, oh, well, Jesus is just my get out of hell free card, you'll never love him the way you're meant to love him. He'll just be a way to escape something when really he is the whole end goal. And so as Christians, we need to see both of these aspects, not just how God has been faithful to save you from your sin, but also how he is faithful to rescue you for his glory, to make you sons and daughters of him in Christ. The more we look into the face of Christ, the more confident our hearts will grow. the more we understand how God has kept his promises through him and secured our hope, the more eager we then will be to do the great things he's called us to do. God has called you to do great things. They may be small things in the eyes of the world, but they are great things because they are glorified with Christ. The more we see how sure our salvation is, the more courage we will find and draw from the work of Jesus, who has gone before us and secured that victory over sin and death and hell. Finding courage to follow Christ and to press on in this heavenly calling, it's not a mystery. We've been told how to do it. We have only to look to Jesus. That doesn't mean that life suddenly becomes easy, but it does mean that when it is difficult, we will find strength in him for every time of need. So with eyes on Christ, may God fill your hearts with courage, and may you and I be equipped to run this race with strength and with all confidence in him. So look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to praise you this morning that Jesus, our Savior, is the builder of your house because he has accomplished your work and your plan. He doesn't fail. And while, Father, there are many things we can point at in our lives where we have failed, we have this great hope, this great confidence in the success of his work because he has already won the victory. So, Father, as we live our lives in this world, as we still see brokenness, as we still see places where that have yet to be fully brought into conformity with your will, Lord, we just want to ask that you will give us courage, that we will be faithful as your people here and now, and that we will look towards the glory that is ours in Jesus, that whatever light momentary afflictions we experience in this world, hard as they are, that they will not compare in our eyes and in our hearts to the greater glory, the promise that we have in Jesus. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.